Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. We are going to start a series for the next few weeks on the Church Fathers. Now, I'm excited about this because probably not many of you have heard of Irenaeus of Lyon. And if you have, you probably haven't heard a lot about him. So today, that's who we're going to talk about. So this is probably going to be all new material for most of you. But I'm hoping to make this a fun series and give us an opportunity to kind of hone into a particular time in the church. We're going to look at points that were really significant, the foundation of the church. We're going to look at the 4th century and the issues of Constantinople, things like that. We're going to look at some really key points and try to draw some application from that. What does that mean for us? But first off, what is a church father? Well, a church father is defined as an ancient and influential Christian writer who lived during the centuries following the apostles, whose writings are regarded as formative for the doctrine of the church. So these are really key individuals in the church, key people who formed the church. But before we go there, I want to ask the question, why do we even want to have this series? Why study the church fathers? Well, I actually Googled that, so, you know, and they had a good reason. They said the church fathers provide us with spiritual guidance based on their own faith and experience. They interpret the scriptures and other elements of holy tradition in such a way as to educate us in a way that leads to the kingdom of God. And by the witness of their own life, which often ended in martyrdom, they offer us a model of Christ-centered, self-sacrificing love that we're called to emulate. I thought that was a good answer. You could tell us from a high church background, but that was a good answer. I have another answer though, because of the Da Vinci Code. Any of you know what the Da Vinci Code is? If you don't, the Da Vinci Code was a book followed by a movie series that starred
Tom Hanks,
the man. It's the only role that Tom Hanks ever played in that I'm like, no, stop. But one of the issues is that when the world, non-church individuals think about the church and think about history with regards to the church, the Da Vinci Code is what comes to their mind. And some of the untruths from the Da Vinci Code have actually seeped into the church themselves, and we're not aware of these. I'm hoping that we'll address these over the next few weeks. But this is a quote from the Da Vinci Code. Let me read it for you. History is always written by the winners. When two cultures clash, the loser is obliterated, and the winner writes the history books, books which glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. As Napoleon once said, what is history but a fable agreed upon? So what he's saying is, Christianity that we know today is not the Christianity that Jesus intended. It's not the Christianity that the apostles intended. It's just the version of Christianity that won. And this, you'll hear this if you ever read Bart Ehrman. He's a very popular New Testament scholar. He says the same thing. All that Christianity is a bunch of conflicting versions of Christianity, and one beat all the rest, and that's the one that we believe. It's not really historical. It doesn't really connect back to the apostles or the prophets or Christ. Okay? That's what the Da Vinci Code says. Let me read you one more quote. The Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And this is the key point here that he makes. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. So now he's talking about not only the history, but the Bible itself. And he says, there's not a real version of it. It's just a bunch of conflicting stories, additions that are piled on top, and then you get this big thing that we call the Bible. All right? That's what the Da Vinci Code says about the Bible. All right, so the question is, if the Da Vinci Code's depiction of the events is a fabrication, where do we go for the truth? Well, the fact is that thousands of documents from the first 8 centuries written by people who were actually involved in the events, have survived. The authors and teachers, commonly referred to as the early church fathers. And despite what the Da Vinci Code character says, these sources have not been falsified or interpolated. Scholarly tools available from the past few centuries have been very effective in dating and understanding these documents. In fact, the person I'm going to tell you about today, Irenaeus, we have only two of his works. We know he wrote multiple more works. We have two of his works, and he quoted scripture over 1,700 times in those works. 1,700 times. You've probably heard it said that we could construct the entire New Testament if we didn't have any of the Greek manuscripts. We can construct the entirety of it just from quotes from the church fathers. And that is part of the reason why, because these people are steeped in their Bible. All right, well, but let's ask a question in particular. I want to talk to you today about Irenaeus. So, who is Irenaeus? Well, he was born around 125 to 202 AD, and he was the bishop of Lugdunum in Gaul, which is now Lyon, France. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna in Asia Minor. He studied under Polycarp. Next week, I'm actually coming back to talk about Polycarp, and I'll tell you why I decided to go this route instead of the other. All right, and interestingly enough, Polycarp was a direct disciple. No, he's not a Pokemon. I see you laughing over there, Brian. I know what you're thinking. Polycarp, not a Pokemon, was actually a direct disciple of John. So he sat at the feet of John and studied. And this man, Irenaeus, was a direct disciple of Polycarp. Which is crazy, because at 130 AD, 100 years after Christ, this man is two people away from Christ. That is crazy. All right, continuing on. He also studied under Justin the Martyr, which you've probably heard of him. He's a very, very famous church father as well. Justin Martyr was an early Christian apologist. All right, in about 178, he came to Gaul. He's primarily noted for his refutation of Gnosticism. And he wrote his work Against Heresies. And he tried to basically expound the difference between Christianity and between Gnostic beliefs. He also wrote a later work called The Proof of the Apostolic Preaching. All right, and that's mainly dealing with Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So that's who he is. I want to read you a brief story. This is a two-page story of Irenaeus. This is basically his life story. And this was an article in Christianity Today, and I thought they really did a good job discussing his life and putting it in narrative form. So will you permit me to read that to you? It'll be a brief story. All right. In AD 177, the people of Lyon, today's France, went after the city's Christians. It had been a trying time for the people of southern Gaul, who had been suffering from frequent enemy raids and a deadly plague. To the Roman citizens who were not Christians, the Christians' refusal to worship the pagan deities was an explanation for the gods' fury. Long-existing prejudices escalated into full-scale riot. Residents assaulted Christians, dragging them to public square. City authorities evaded responsibility, throwing Christians in prison and submitting the matter to the governor. Eventually, the Christians were condemned for repudiating the authorities' demands. Some were cruelly executed in the public arena, while others, like Pothinus, the bishop of Lyon, died in prison. In the wake of this nightmare, Irenaeus was likely traveling when the tragedy occurred. He returned to pick up the pieces. Can you imagine being a pastor at that church? Wow. As Pothinus' successor, he was faced with all the questions of the tragic aftermath. How to care for widows, orphans, how to console the suffering, encourage the defectors, relieve fears, and promote unity. By the time he moved to Gaul to become bishop, Christianity was actually growing rapidly. Historians estimate that by the end of the first century, the Christians in the Roman Empire were fewer than 10,000. By 150, they had grown to 40,000, and by the end of the second century, there were more than 200,000 Christians. They were mostly spread around the Mediterranean Sea, but some of them ventured beyond the boundaries of the empire. Right, so one of the main things he's known for is combating Gnosticism. So in addition to strengthening the church, Irenaeus wrote apologetically against the Gnostic heresy. Most likely, Irenaeus encountered Gnostics when he traveled to Rome. He was particularly acquainted with a group known as the Valentinians. Irenaeus took time to study the Gnostic writings and to talk to Gnostics in person. His conclusions, however, were firm. These people were wolves in sheep's clothing, and their statements were, quote, absurd and inconsistent with the truth. At the encouragement of a friend, Irenaeus wrote his reflections in a series of five books, which he entitled Against Heresies. We only have one of those books today. Irenaeus' desire to answer the Gnostics produced the most vigorous explanation of the unity of scriptures. Irenaeus reminds his readers of the biblical narrative that there is only one God who is perfect, omnipotent, uncreated, and the only source of every good thing. This God created the world good and has continued to preserve it through history, in spite of the rebellion of the first Adam. In the fullness of time, God sent his only Son as a second Adam to take on human flesh. This is the same flesh that the Gnostics despised, and to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. This reminder was also important with reference to salvation. By rejecting anything physical, the Gnostics denied Christ's incarnation and his work of salvation. Basically, to them, he was an enlightened being sent to open the eyes of spiritual men to a secret knowledge. Also, by picking and choosing scriptures, they obscured the unity of the story of salvation through Christ. And this is a quote, "He came so that taking to himself the preeminence, as well as making himself the head of the church, he might draw all things to himself at the proper time." So, what was the impact of Irenaeus? Throughout his writings, it's clear that his doctrines are not sterile notions. He writes enthusiastically and passionately, communicating his excitement for the beauty of God's person, truth, and works, which include the created world and the gospel. His heart soars as he challenges the Gnostics to come even slightly close to God's incomparable creation. He says, quote, "What heavens have they established? What earth have they founded? What stars have they called into existence? Or what lights of heaven have they caused to shine? Within what circles, moreover, have they confined them? Or what rains, frost, or snows, each suited to its season and to every special climate, have they brought to the earth?" This excitement over who God is and what he's done in Christ stands for Irenaeus as the basis of the Christian way of life, a life that is marked by grateful obedience, love, and exuberance. That is Irenaeus. He's known primarily for combating the Gnostics, and he's known also for his book, The Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. All right, I want to pause here. Any questions about him so far?
How did he get the title Saint?
That's a later title conferred by the church upon him. But
Which church specifically?
The Catholic Church, yeah. I don't know the particular date of when that veneration transpired. I'm not sure. We tend to be, I think, as Protestants, a little hesitant to study the lives of anyone that's called a saint because we're a little hesitant about this idea of veneration. And I appreciate that question. But what we're doing is just looking at the life of a faithful Christian who believed in the same God that we did, who lived a faithful life and attempted to pastor a local church and love people. And that's kind of what we're doing, is sort of looking at a faithful Christian life and asking what we can learn from that.
So when did they move from like one church to like a more, sounds like this was more like a structured church?
Yeah, that's a good question. So early on, the church had a structure that you would see in the book of 1 Timothy, right? That there are, there's a pastor, there's elders and deacons, right? And a pastor is kind of our term for an elder, right? They're the people over the church. And you start to see in the early church in the first and second century where one person started to be elevated above others, and they entitled this person a bishop, which is basically the same as our senior pastor. But the idea of the later Catholic ecclesiology, that really, really developed ecclesiology, doesn't come for hundreds and hundreds of years. So right now we're seeing one elder who's elevated above the other elders, but then you've got your elders and deacons, very similar to what we have today. Yeah. Any other questions before we continue on? Yes, sir, in the back.
I thought a bishop was a bishop over a town. In other words, over the churches in the town.
Yeah, especially at this time, the word bishop does not have one referent. It's used for multiple things.
Okay.
Yeah. But it basically means the person who is head over a church.
Okay.
And at this time, there isn't really more than one church in most towns, right? So, yeah. Any other questions about Irenaeus and his life?
So you say he had five works, but we only have one, is that right, or two?
In the book Against Heresies, he wrote five, but we only have one of those preserved. And
the
others
are just gone?
They're lost to time, unfortunately.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do we know anything about those, or is it just
gone? It's the same content. He refers to them. Basically, he's refuting the Gnostic heresy. We just don't have the rest of those. And then his other work is basically to demonstrate that Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And that's entitled On the Apostolic Preaching. Uh-huh.
Do we know which volume of the five we have?
I don't. I'm sure people do. I don't know.
Okay. Because if it's referring to other works that he's done, you assume it's not the first one.
Right.
But is it the last one? Is it? We don't know.
I don't know.
You don't know.
Off the top of my head,
yeah. Maybe somebody knows.
I don't know.
Or there's a best guess.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'll guess three.
Three.
Right.
Three.
I'm going four.
You can make an argument for it if you want. Anything else? Any other questions?
Well, do we have an idea of his age when he comes in and takes, you know, he comes back to that church in Lyon and they've suffered all this persecution? I'm just curious, like.
So if he was born around 125 or 130, he became the head bishop there at around 178. So that would put him in his mid-40s? Yeah. Big responsibility, no matter the age.
Yeah.
All right, so I want to set this, I want to give you a little geographical context for where he is. He was born in Smyrna, which is over here. This red is the Roman Empire. And when you're looking at the foundation of the church, you need to understand it in its historical context. The Roman Empire at this time had a huge impact on Christianity. And either the persecutions or the just all aspects of Christianity lives inside this world. So Smyrna is over here, and this is where Polycarp lived. And this is where he became a disciple of Polycarp. We're going to talk about Polycarp next week, but he is the famous Christian martyr. And his story is the first Christian martyrdom that we have recorded outside of Scripture, which would be Stephen in Scripture. All right, so this is where he was born and where he studied under Polycarp. He then moved to Rome, where he studied under Justin Martyr. And he spent some time there. And then finally, he was called to be a pastor, or bishop, if you will, in Lyon, which is in Gaul, modern-day France. All right. Now, I want to pause here and make a quick point about geography, okay? You look at this one individual, and his life spanned the Roman Empire, right? Now, the Da Vinci Code will ask, how can we know that these scriptures are true? How can we know that these particular books haven't been falsified? You know, what's the mechanism for how this happens? Well, it works like this. You're a pastor, you write to a pastor in another city, and you give them whatever scripture you've been given. Let's say the church in Corinth has 1 Corinthians. All right, this is a document written by the Apostle Paul, the founder of the church. A very important document. When they get this document, what do they do with it? They immediately make multiple copies of it. And what do? They send it to their sister church. What does their sister church do with it? They immediately make a copy of it and send it to their sister church, who immediately makes a copy of it and sends it to their sister church. You see in the church fathers where they will look at documents that claim to be written by an apostle, and they will say, this is false. This is not written by an apostle. This is the only version of this document we have. This is a false document. Mm-hmm. They're doing what we today call textual criticism. They are doing that very early on. They are not stupid people who just accept anything that's given to them. And this Roman Empire provides the perfect structure for the Scripture of God to be preserved. Because there is a safe road system connecting the entire world that allows this version of God's word to be copied and safely transported to the next town, to be copied and safely transported to the next town, to be copied and safely transported to the next town. This is the reason why we have thousands upon thousands of existing copies of God's word today. And there are thousands and thousands more that we don't have that have been lost. But these have been copied multiple times over. So our New Testament scholars in the room can attest to the fact that our problem isn't volume. It's little minor changes between the volumes is mainly the difficulty. Am I wrong, New Testament scholars? Okay. I see a thumbs up. All right.
What's the common language?
The common language for the Roman Empire is Latin, and Greek is the lingua franca. Everyone speaks Greek because of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world and spread the Greek culture throughout the known world. And so pretty much most educated people speak Greek and can read Greek, but Latin is the language that of the Roman Empire, at least.
And the writing of the church fathers was in what language?
That's a good question. Greek and Latin, depending on the church father and where they were from. Okay. People from Rome, obviously, would tend to write Latin more, so the church fathers from Rome would tend to write Latin. But a lot of their works are preserved in both Greek and Latin.
It looks like Smyrna is in modern-day Turkey.
That's
so
correct.
Is it still called Smyrna, or is that...
No, Izmir, Turkey is what it's called today. Izmir. Yep.
So the value of those documents in that region, were that really basically, that was a basis to authenticate what was being passed on to the next church.
That's right. The documents... The widespread documents, that is a testament to their legitimacy. Also, are they in line with what the apostles actually taught? And these people are being taught orally what the apostles taught. Now, I told you, Irenaeus is, how close is he to Christ?
Two people.
He's two people away from Christ. You know, when you hear the skeptics, they say, look, these stories were told over and over again, and they don't know what they're talking about, right? They just exaggerate the stories and they change them. Two people, 100 years, almost 200 years by the end of his, not almost 200 years, 150 years by the end of his life, and he's two people from Christ. I think he knows the apostolic teaching and what the apostles passed on. All right, I want to do something fun. All right, who were his contemporaries? Oscar Wilde says, you can always judge a man by the quality of his enemies. And Franklin D. Roosevelt said, I ask you to judge me by the enemies I have made. Well, Irenaeus made some really interesting enemies in the church. And heretics. Number one is Montanus. You ever heard of this guy? I don't know, he looks interesting. I don't know quite what he's doing up there, but this dude is super bored. That's all I know. Heresy is no fun. Okay, Montanus is the founder of Montanism. Hey, go figure. And Irenaeus delivered a letter concerning the teachings of Montanus. At first, he was accepted by the church, and they thought he was just a normal pastor teacher. But his prophecy was a little bit new. True prophets do not induce a kind of ecstatic intensity and like this passive reception as they maintained that their words were the voice of the Spirit. And so the church kind of became a little hesitant about him. He was doing some kooky things. And then he started to say that he was a prophet like the apostles. And that was when the church said, hold up, There were only one, there's only 12 apostles. They are the founders of the church. You cannot add to this. And so that's what Irenaeus stood against Montanus. And Montanus basically thought he was adding revelation to the word of God. And you'll notice this is a pattern among heresies in the church. There's a strong leader who sets himself up as the very voice of God, who adds new information to the word of God. That is a definite pattern that you can follow throughout church history. Montanus is an early example of that, and Irenaeus stood against him. The second one is Valentinus. He is the founder of a Gnostic sect called the Valentinian Gnosticism. Gnosticism is weird. It's really weird. The basic idea is there's a secret knowledge that only a few people have. And if you want to be on the inside, you can join us and we will let you in on that secret knowledge a little bit at a time. Also, there's aeons, which are like gods. Aeons that create the world. I think these are representative of aeons, like sub-gods who create the world. It's just weird stuff. One of my favorite professors at DTS always reads a section from the Gnostic scriptures, and it is the funniest thing ever. It's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all, and I guess the appeal is secrets. People like secrets. So I guess that's why.
Darkness.
What was that?
It's darkness.
Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. All right, and finally we have Marcion. Marcion, I think this is Ignatius. He's a little worried about Marcion. Well, he's partly worried because Marcion's face is not there. And that's a little creepy. What happened in later iconography is heretics were not allowed the benefit of having a picture of them, and so they would scratch their face out. So, yikes.
Alien.
Kind of creepy. Sorry about that. So he was an early Christian bishop, Marcion was, but in his theology, he rejected the deity of Christ, he rejected the Jewish scriptures as inferior, and believed that the God of the Old Testament should be rejected. Does that sound familiar? There are a number of beliefs to this day that follow the same idea. It's fascinating that truly there is nothing new under the sun.
That's true.
As Kohelet told us a few weeks ago. And when it comes to heresy, these ideas are being repeated over and over again, which is why this stuff is valuable to study. All right. Let me pause here. Any questions? I want to go through two significant things that he has to say that impact us today. So significant applications for us from Irenaeus' life. Anything you want to ask or say before we go there? Yes, sir?
You may be about to cover this, but in his writing against Gnosticism, does he delve into the divinity of Jesus and touching on maybe some early Trinitarian thought and conversation?
Yes, yes. Which is beautiful. Sorry, my mouse is running around somewhere without me. There it is. It's beautiful because there's the idea floating around that Trinitarianism was decided upon later in the church, right? That it's not an early Christian idea, but it was a later idea. Well, I want you to listen to this quote from him and tell me if this is Trinitarian language or not. And he's talking here in response to false teachings. He draws on scripture to defend the fundamental tenets of Christianity. What is Christianity? Here's what he says. Quote, "The church, though dispersed throughout the world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith." All right, you hear that? It received from the apostles and their disciples. You know, Irenaeus is the third one. The apostles, their disciples, here he is. All right? "The church believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ, Jesus, Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God." Is that Trinitarian language? Is that Trinitarian? Yes, it is. And it sounds like what? It sounds like a creed. This is basically what the church did. They memorized the basic Trinitarian creation and redemption narrative that's focused on the person and work of Christ. They would memorize this, and this is what they call the rule of faith. It's basically just, if you boil down Christianity into one little package that you could repeat, what is it? And that's what he said. All right, let me continue on, though. I stopped. Who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and resurrection from the dead, and the heaven and the glory of the Father, to all things, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that Christ Jesus our Lord, our God, and Savior, and King, according to the will of the indivisible Father, that every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgments towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed, together with the ungodly and unrighteous, the wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire, but may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality on the righteous, the holy, and those who have kept his commandments, and have preserved in his love some from the beginning and others from the date of their repentance, that he may surround them with everlasting glory.
So, Chris, I'll be contrarian for a second. So, I definitely heard, and maybe I missed it, I definitely heard God the Father, and I definitely heard God the Son, and he confesses Jesus as God as well. I didn't hear the Holy Spirit, or at least not explicitly.
Oh, he did.
Was it earlier?
In my first quote, he says, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, one Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit who proclaimed through the prophets and dispensations of God. All right.
So, hey, Chris. So, going back to Napoleon's quote there about history being agreed upon fable, there would be nothing to learn from history if history were agreed upon fable. And we learn from history, and not to repeat the same mistakes. So learning about the history of the church, we see a pattern. Even to this day, we see the same type of heresies that are trying to involve itself in church affairs. And we go back and we see the same thing happening. We know that history is not agreed upon fable. True, those who conquer do write parts of history, but God is the owner of history. He
writes
it confidently, right?
Yep.
So there's still that pattern that we can learn from.
Yep. I completely agree. Well said. All right. How about this one? Here's another significant contribution. Elaine Pagels writes, there are multiple versions of Christianity, and there are multiple competing gospels. Why do certain gospels make it in, and why do certain gospels not make it in? That's a question she asks, all right? She is a scholar and a non-believer.
Then you already give the answer to this?
I kind of already gave the answer, but I want to give you Irenaeus and his citation of all four Gospels. Now, you might not think much of the way he argues. It's kind of a little kooky, but I want you to get what he's saying, okay? It's something about the four winds. I don't know. Okay, quote, "It's not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number they are. For since there are four zones in the world in which we live, and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, and the pillar of the ground of the church is the Gospel and the Spirit of life, it's fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh." I didn't get the full quote because it's a little lengthy, but in context, he's talking about the four Gospels. He said, it's impossible for there to be any more or less than the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what he's referring to. Very early evidence to the Gospels. All right. So as we close up today, I wanted to just offer you a few great quotes from him. A few quotables from Irenaeus, if you will. With regards to death, he says, "The business of the Christian is nothing else than to be preparing for death." A little morbid, but it sounds a little bit like Kohelet, doesn't it? with regards to false teaching, this is really significant, and he would know very well as he spent most of his pastoral career combating heresy. He says, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest it being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than the truth itself."
Is that maybe an indirect quote to Gnosticism there?
Mm-hmm. I would almost guarantee you he's thinking about Gnosticism when he makes this quote. And this idea that false teaching is very alluring. It has a powerful appeal. And this is what I think he devoted a lot of his ministry to, is careful exposition of Scripture and apologetics against these heresies.
For me, that the prosperity gospel.
Yes.
That fits the prosperity gospel.
Doesn't it? Doesn't it? It fits the prosperity gospel. It looks good. It's decked in the best clothes. And it attracts a lot of people to it. Anything else about this quote? I've got one more for you. Nope. All right, we'll move on. Nope, I want to skip that one because I said one more. Nope, I want to skip that one. There's one more. There we go. That's the last one. "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." So what he's saying is the apostles themselves proclaimed this gospel in public from the beginning so that all could hear, so that all could know what Christianity is. And when they came to the end of their life, they wrote it down for us. And we have that preserved in Scripture. That's what he's saying. Isn't that powerful? That is powerful from a man, two people removed from Christ. All right. That's Irenaeus. There's much more you could learn about him. If you care to read any of his writings, Against Heresies is a little bit long. Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching, you could just Google that and you could find it. That's a little more readable, short. Next week, I'm going to discuss Polycarp, who I mentioned already to you, a direct disciple of John, whose life ended in martyrdom, and we have a very early record of that. Powerful, powerful record that I'm going to read for you next week. And just an encouragement for us. As things are getting more and more difficult in America, I think it's a perfect time for us to look back at these men who lived faithful lives and were faithful right to the end. And they should be examples for us. All right, I have a few minutes. So, do you have any questions?
Do we know how the gospel spread to that part of Gaul, Spain? Is there any record there of how his church got established?
I'm not sure that I know that church in particular. Were these, let me see if I can go back to the map, were these along the line of Paul's missionary journeys? Someone who knows Paul's missionary journeys better than me.
Beyond.
Yes.
A little bit beyond?
Yeah. I mean, Paul talked about wanting to go to Spain. We
mm-hmm.
don't have confirmation that he did, but he talked about wanting to go.
Yeah.
Mayhem.
Yeah, I don't know the history of that particular church, but that's a good question. Anything else? Any other questions from Irenaeus' life?
Well, is there any course material I can purchase to kind of go over the church fathers in general?
That's a really good question. Let me get back to you next week. I could think of a few that I used, but those are not as much like introductory. Let me find a few, and I'll come back with some suggestions for you guys next week if you want to do any further study. Great question. Yes, ma'am. As far as we know, he did not. His life did not end in martyrdom. As far as we know, he died while pastoring the church, just of old age. But we don't have a lot of record of the end of his life, so we're not sure about that. All right. Well, thank you so much for your attention today, everyone. I look forward to joining you again next week for Polycarp.